Another glorious Lord's Day it is, another opportunity to worship God in spirit and truth. And those of us that are here know even more so than some how precious this time and the moments that we can share together with Christ and with our Father in heaven and worship Him. We're thankful that we're able to do these things, and being able to present the Word of God is certainly an honor and a privilege, and something that anybody that teaches a lesson should understand. Well, we've gone from John 1 now, today, into John chapter 7. From John chapter 6, we know that the feeding of the 5,000, that the disciples were amazed at that a miracle, that sign, that wonder that Jesus had performed. And after that happened, all the Jews, they crossed over back over to Capernaum. And it's recorded in Mark chapter 6 that same event. But what's interesting and what's really important for our lesson is to understand that a lot of time has passed between John chapter 6, verse 71, the last verse in John chapter 6, and John chapter 7 and verse 1. And Mark, or John, doesn't mention all these things that took place, which develop and create that time span. I want you to consider some of the things that Jesus did between those two verses. Upon the screen here, we have a map and a sort of a time layout, if you will. All right, so up here, we see that the feeding of the 5,000 was done over here. And after that happened, they crossed over into Capernaum to find Jesus. And we notice from Mark's account and others' accounts that they went from there to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre is up here and Sidon is up here. And then Jesus heals the daughter of a Phoenician woman. He goes into Decapolis now, which is down here, and he heals a man with an impediment of his speech. And the Pharisees confront Jesus, and they want to see a sign. And in Bethsaida, he does a miracle here, and he heals a blind man there. And then from there, he goes to Caesarea Philippi, which is way up here, and from Caesarea Philippi, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. We have the account of the transfiguration of Jesus, and then from there, he goes all the way back down here to Jerusalem, and he heals an epileptic child, and then again back up to Capernaum, and Jesus answers Peter's question about paying taxes, and from Capernaum up here, then he goes over to, of course, Galilee, and Jesus teaches lessons to his disciples, and then he's in Galilee, and he's got his eyes and his focus eventually here is set on Jerusalem. And so all those things happen, and they didn't happen in an instant between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And so there's some time that has passed through there. John records in the very first verse of chapter 7, after these things, it says Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And that's where we begin. And what we see here, and the things that I want to bring out, just a few things. We won't get all the way through verse 24. I apologize to Calvin. He read quite a bit, but we're not going to get that far today. But the few things that we want to think about is, number one, the importance of that feast. You know, God never does anything, He never says anything in His Word that isn't significant. And I see in this text, when we read in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. And we need to understand something, just a couple things about that feast, and then we'll consider the idea of the brothers of Jesus and how they treated him, the kind of things that maybe their motives, which weren't spiritual motives. And then we'll think a little bit about what Jesus responded to his brothers. And that'll pretty much be our lesson for today. So let's think some points. I entitled the lesson today, "What's in Your Heart?" What's in your heart? And I think that that's a lesson I mentioned to Brother Randy this morning. Maybe it should be called "What Isn't in Your Heart?" Because of the way in which Jesus' brothers treated him. But when we think about this, we want to think first about this feast. This feast is very important to us to understand. And if you'll open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to scan through a few things there today. Leviticus chapter 23, and I'll give you a few seconds to get there. But as we go through this chapter, what we will see very clearly is that there are feasts that the Lord has put into place for the Jews, for them to remember Him and for them to be able to have rejoicing. The first one that you'll read about in verse 3 there is the Sabbath. The Passover is mentioned in verses 4 through 8. The Feast of the First Fruits, verse 9 through 14. The Feast of Weeks, 15 through 22. The Feast of the Trumpets, 23 through 25. The Day of Atonement, 26 through 23. And the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is the feast that we'll be focusing on here today, which is verses 33 through 34. And there's some points, there's really 2 points that are important when we think of this feast, how it applies to our text here, how it even applies to the church in principle. And the one thing that's important is the words that you read there, holy convocations. Holy convocation. Look in your books in Leviticus and you read this word, holy convocation. In verse 2, it's mentioned, holy convocation. In verse 3 of Leviticus 23, holy convocation. Verse 4, holy convocation. Verse 7, it's there. Verse 8, holy convocation. You see those words being repeated over and over and over. Verse 21, holy convocation. Verse 24, holy convocation. Verse 27, the same thing. Verse 35, you'll see those words. Verse 36 and 37, holy convocation. Now, when we think about a holy convocation, what that means is it's a sacred gathering. A convocation is an assembly or a gathering with a specific purpose. And when we read this over and over and over again, and we're only looking at the last feast here, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, the tents, and over and over we see that God is emphasizing to us, not only in the Old Testament, but by putting that text in John chapter 7 at verse 2, he's emphasizing to us. If we're going to study to show ourselves approved, we're going to go back and we're going to look and see, what is this holy convocation? It's a sacred assembly. And it's something that God wants from us as well as from those Jews. The second thing that you'll notice there is very simple. The feasts were to the Lord, all of them. And again, if we go back here and we look at this 17 times, we can read this. Look here in verse 6. In verse 6 of Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the same month in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the Lord. It's to the Lord. Then look at verse 8, to the Lord. Look at verse 12, to the Lord. In verse 13, to the Lord. Verse 16, to the Lord. Verse 17, to the Lord. 18, to the Lord. 20, to the Lord. You see it? Verse 34, to the Lord. And so these people had a sacred convocation, a holy convocation, a holy assembly, a holy gathering, much like what we're doing here today. It wasn't happenstance, it wasn't for show, it wasn't for the individual, but it was to the Lord. And our worship today is to the Lord. It's not for me. It's not for you. We gain something from it. We gain blessings from it. We're enriched and enlarged by it. But our worship is to the Lord. We're not worshiping the preacher, the man who serves the bread or the cup. We're not worshiping the one who says the prayer. We're worshiping to the Lord. And when you think about John chapter 7, we need to remember these basic principles. What are we assembling for? It's a holy, sacred convocation in our assembly. And our purpose is to honor God, to worship God. Our service is to the Lord. Now you think about that. 11 times holy convocation, 17 times to the Lord. Just in this one list of the Feast of the Tabernacle. Well, what is the purpose of the feast, of course, is to the Lord. We just established that very clear. The Feast of the Tabernacles to the Lord. It's a holy convocation, sacred assembly. It's an offering made by fire. And where's that? What's the offering? Made by fire, all the offerings, regardless of what they are, and all these feasts that God has laid, it's all to the Lord. And He says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And when you think about those booths, you know, in the early days when they were in the wilderness, they dwelled in tents. You can read about that. They were in tents through the wilderness. They'd pick it up and go to the next spot, put up a tent. The tabernacle was built for God, was a tent. But then as time went on and God made this feast for the Jews, the law, that was after the fact. Now what they do is they dwell in these, what they're called really booths, not tents. And if you can see that on the screen, I hope you can see that. But they actually, on the sides of buildings, they would build these wooden structures. And they would put palm branches or other kinds of beautiful branches on tops of these dwellings. And here they have this fella, I know you can't probably see that, but this fella's putting the palm branches up on top of the roof. And they're building these wooden crates. They look like wooden crates. And those are the booths that they're required to stay in for 7 days. And there's a message in all of that. The booth was not for their comfort. That was for their discomfort. It was to remind them how important that time was when God took the people and freed them from slavery of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness. And they stayed in those tents rather than luxurious rooms. They had to leave their homes, some of them, just to do that traveling. And when you think about modern practices and how they change this and they're dealing with these wooden structures, again, the idea is that you come out of your comfort of your home and you stay here. And it's to help you remember. Let's always think of that. As we go through this text, and we're going to go through a little bit of it today, just remember what the lessons are because they're attached to that feast and what God required of the people in that feast. The most important message here is that they were temporary places. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but temporary. Our life, our journey upon this earth is temporary. We're literally in a tent. Physically, our bodies. But this tent is temporary, and many of us know that more than others. But it's very important. They were temporary, but temporary with a purpose. In Leviticus chapter 23 and at verse 43, if you have your Bibles, I have it on the screen, listen to what he says, that your generations may what? They may know. Know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the purpose here was to remember. We all need to keep that in mind as we examine the Scriptures today. We're to remember what Jesus did. We're to remember what the disciples did. We're to remember all the things that happened in the Old Testament up to the New Testament age. We need to remember those things because that's the foundation upon which we stand. Should we forget that the Lord suffered and died upon the cross? Of course not. That's why we do this in remembrance of Him. And so these principles, they apply. And the other thing is, too, you think, well, okay, let's just skip over the idea of verse 2 here that they had a feast of the tabernacles. And then we skip over the fact that the purpose of this was for 7 days they would come together rejoicing to the Lord. And at that time, though, it was like cement bonding these people together. You understand that? You take two pieces of wood and you put glue on them and you stick them together, and what happens? They don't come apart. And these feasts were designed for the people to remember, for the people to come together and to be able to discuss their daily lives together, to bond together as a nation, as a national unity. You know, you apply that to the church. Why do we assemble? What's the importance of the assembly? We come together. We bond together. Our purpose is to the Lord, but we rejoice together. We sing songs together. We partake of the Lord's Supper together. Everything we do is together. There's no difference. And so they came together and they established or reestablished relationships. We're hoping to do that as this virus ends, and we'd be able to reestablish those close relationships we have with our brethren who are not with us this day. When they come together, they discuss ideas. They talk about the Scriptures. They talk about all the great things God has done. They tell of their lives. They tell of good things. They tell of bad things. And they tell of their troubles. And they tell of their triumphs. But together. And so, again, Jesus never did anything. The Word of God never prints anything. Nothing was written to be read that isn't really important. And we need to look beyond just the fact, okay, there was a Feast of Tabernacles. And let's go to the next verse. There was purpose behind this. And the principle applies to this. Think of Acts chapter 20, verse 7. What happened on the first day of the week? They came together to break the bread. What happened? Paul preached to them. What happened after that? They were all together. After Eutychus fell out of the window and Paul fell upon him and said, don't be worried, his life is in him. And they all came together. They were breaking bread, eating, talking, until the time was that Paul had to leave. That was the church. That was the example that we have. In Acts chapter 10 and at verse 27, we realize that Cornelius, that man who had great faith and prayed and gave alms, all of his household, and they called, the Spirit came and had him, the angel told him to go and find Peter, Simon, and he found Peter, sent men, came back from Joppa. What happened? When Peter came, it says that he went in and found many who had come together. They came together to hear the Word of God. They came together to hear what Peter had to say about the need of salvation for their souls. Paul and Barnabas in Antioch tells us that many disciples were made there, and when they had come together and gathered the church together, when they had come and gathered the church together. There's so many examples, and that's just a few. And of course, we can think of Hebrews chapter 10 and the message that's there to consider one another, to stir up love and good works, exhorting one another. We can't do that if we're not together. And I'm not saying that you can't send a card, and that's a form of exhortation or love or encouragement. I'm not saying you can't make a phone call, but somehow we need to come together. And when it comes to the assemblies, that's their purpose. Not only just to worship God, but to rejoice, to come together. And those things are very important for us. It's very important for the saints to come together. Look at with me in the book of Romans chapter 16 for a moment. We talk about coming together. We talk about exhorting one another, stirring one another up, kind of aggravating one another when we fall short to make sure we're pushing down that right road, doing the right thing. But when we think of these words come together, the idea is that the church was close. The early church was very close. I seriously don't believe that they had a whole lot of problems like the church is today with members who are kind of lackadaisical about the assemblies and miss out on the glorious rejoicing and the togetherness that we have. Romans chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. Just glancing through here. It says, likewise, greet the church is that is in the house. Greet my beloved. You see those words, my beloved? My beloved, he says. Now, this is important. As we go down verse 8, greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved, he says. Apelles, what does he say? Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countrymen. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet, and so on and so on. But look at what he says in verse 12. The beloved. You see those verses? The beloved. That's the indication that they were loving of one another. They were close together. As we look at this, you know, think of Acts chapter 4. And at verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of what? One heart, one soul. And they gave everything that they had, all their possessions, it says they had all things in common. That was the early church. They were together in mind, heart, soul, spirit, however you want to term it, they were together. 1 Peter, what did he say? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's something that we develop over time, stronger and stronger love for one another when we come together. So what is it about the character and the purpose of these brothers of Jesus? Look at John chapter 7, and just in verses 3 through 5, we see their reaction, their response to Jesus. And as we read this, I found a version here in the Bible. It was called the Message Bible Translation, and I put that up on the screen. Listen to the sound of the words and the feeling, or maybe the emotion behind the words, as these brothers are trying to egg Jesus on into going into the feast here into Jerusalem, and they want something from him. Look at what they say here. It says, his brothers said, why? There's a question. Why don't you leave here and go up to the feast so your disciples can get a good look at the works you do? No one who intends to be publicly known does anything behind the scenes. If you're serious about what you are doing, come out in the open and show the world. His brothers were pushing him like this because they did not believe. They didn't believe in him either. And when you think about what's going on there in that text, I want you to, you know, we can focus on that word if. If in verse 4. If. You know, if you do these things. Well, they've seen him do things. But they're trying to get him to show himself off. They're teasing him. They want him to show everybody all the great things he's able to do. But they don't have one ounce of spiritual discernment. Because if they did, they wouldn't have talked to their brother that way. And they would not have been in a position where they just didn't believe in him either. And it seems as though James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, those brothers there, they hoped for nothing more than a sideshow. They were looking for a circus. They were looking for people to go, oh, look at Jesus. He's my brother. Wow, look at what kind of things he can do. Maybe they were looking for some kind of gain from this, whether it be a gain in status. You know, the more they build up their brother Jesus, the more they get built up. We don't know for sure what all their motives were. But it seems like they were merely seeking attention, not only for Jesus, but for themselves. That he should go out into public and make a spectacle of himself, a show. Many people do that today. We've seen that in churches, how they don't walk by faith, but they want to walk by sight. They need to see something. They need to see somebody speak in tongues. They need to have that big show and the extravaganza. Sharon and I attended a funeral years and years ago of a church member's son. And that congregation where he assembled was a faith-only congregation. And they had light shows and big stage production kinds of things. It was a funeral. Smoke coming out of the ceiling. That's what people want. They're not walking by faith. Had these brothers had just a little faith in him, they would have never asked Jesus to do those things. And when you think about the Lord Jesus and his response to those brothers, you know, there's many, many ways in which we can glean something from this. But in John chapter 7, what do we read? Jesus says, but your time is always ready. Your time is always ready. Ready. And we want to talk about that here in a little bit. Your time is always ready. He says, the world, it cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. He says, your time is always ready. You know, you think, well, Dave, what are you getting at? Why is that a bad thing? Your time's always ready. Right? We're supposed to be ready always to give an answer of the account of the hope that is in us to everyone who asks. We're supposed to be ready, aren't we? But this is different. He's saying to these brothers that you're void of any kind of focus, of any kind of spiritual understanding. And your focus is in this life. Your day-to-day life, you're just going along for the ride. This definition or description implies that their lives are inconsequential. They can go up to that feast like everybody else and there's not going to be any problems, right? Because they're all together with the world. Not spiritually together with God and Christ. There's brother, but they're all together with the world. You see this unfocus or unfold here before us. Jesus is telling them your focus is on the feast and not on the future. You're always ready to go to a feast. You're always ready to get involved with the world around you. And you care little about spiritual matters. And it doesn't matter if you go up to the feast, is what Jesus is telling them. You don't have a plan. Nothing hangs upon your movement. Nothing important is involved with what you say or do. And you have no quarrel with the world. Why? If we're not having a quarrel with the world, that means because we're of the world. Everybody's your friend. You go up to the feast. You're always ready to go up. You don't care about the righteous things of God. They're not focused on to the Lord. It isn't a holy, sacred convocation with them. It's just a feast and we want to show you off. What were they thinking? What was in their hearts? Or better yet, what wasn't in their hearts? And they didn't bear any testimony against the Jews. And even if they thought something was wrong with leaders, as they terrible way they treated their brother, but they never said anything. Jesus is telling them, you draw You're drawing everything upon your own self. The focus is upon you. And you never say anything that would bring the wrath of those Jews upon you. We can't be like that in the world. We need to be a people who are out there being a shining light in the world. The world's going to hate your light. We ask that question again, what is in your heart? Listen carefully. What is in your heart is seen in what you do with what God has given you. What is in your heart is what you do with what God has given you. The talents that He's given us, the blessings, the Scriptures, the knowledge that surpasses all understanding, the peace, the truth of God, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. Those are things God gave us, and what are you doing with them? Solomon wrote, even a child is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure and right. We know. We can see. We can't read a man's heart, a woman's heart. We can't look into the soul like God does. You know, we have to judge by things that are on the outside. But when whatever you do with what God has given you or what you don't do with what God has given you defines what is in your heart or what isn't in your heart. In Luke chapter 6 and at verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. What are you doing with what God has given you? Does everybody love you and you never want to... Are you like the brothers in this account that Jesus gives? That they, it doesn't matter if they go out here or there. It doesn't matter if they visit friends. It doesn't matter if they go to work. It doesn't matter if they go to the grocery store or if they go to a big festival, a concert or anything, because nobody's going to notice you. Or are you a shining light? And the people see that. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You see the contrast? In this text, Jesus is letting us know that we don't want to be like His brothers. We want to be brethren through the blood of Christ. We want to be together in this. And we want to let our light shine in the world. It's totally contrasted to what those brothers of His were doing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. What does Jesus say? Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You'll know that it's a good tree or a bad tree by its fruit. You know if it's a pear tree or a fig tree by its fruit. Then you understand that Jesus described all these things, and that's how they're going to know you, by your fruit. And so, is your fruit going out into the world and letting people see you, to see the Christ in you, see the love of God in you? Is that your fruit? Or are people seeing somebody that it doesn't really matter if you're here or not in their lives? You know, Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, I put that up on the screen for you. Today, God's talking here to Israel. But today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Are you seeing any principles in there based on the things that we discussed? These people, they saw His work. We know the work of God through the Scriptures. We see that spiritually. We saw what He did for Israel. Then in the New Testament, we saw what He did for us. We saw that He came into this world born of a virgin, and He did many wonders and miracles, and he walked through this world, was criticized, ridiculed, and mocked, scorned, and eventually scourged, and died upon a cross. Rose up from that grave 3 days later. He sits at the right hand of God. We know these things. We see them just like they did. And the question is, these 40 years that they wandered and grieved Him, are we wandering through this world in this temporary tent grieving God? Because we know what He did. We know what Jesus did. But are we talking about Jesus? Or have our hearts gone astray? Will God, in that day, bring His wrath down upon us? Or His rest? Jesus also said, "My time has not come yet." And when we think of this, He's talking to us, telling us, you know, that the time for Him to confront the Jews hasn't come yet. The time for Him to be tried and hung on a cross, that hasn't come yet. The time for Him to be glorified has not come yet. Jesus isn't, His time hasn't been, the appointed time, by the way, has not come yet. He will be seen. He will be tested. He will be ridiculed. Every movement that He makes, every word that He speaks, every place He goes, it's all going to be scrutinized. And why? Because He lifted up His voice against hypocrisy. He denounced the evil ambitions of the self-righteous Pharisees. That time will come, but it'll all come way too soon. But you know what? That time was of the Father's choosing, not the brothers. That conflict with the Jews and the crowds and the trial, all those things, they were going to come. Their desires to kill Him. Look at verses 19 through 20. You know, Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law?" This is in chapter 7, by the way. "Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And then in verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Well, they would. And they did. And that when the man was healed in the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5 at verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him. So it's already happened. There's nothing new here. But they're denying it. You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? You know what? His time has yet to come. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming." There's going to be a time when the king comes, and Jesus did come. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Where do you think that came from in the New Testament? How about John chapter 12? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem triumph and the people are yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna." That was the time. It took place. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. We can read that. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, "I delivered first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You know what? The time was laid out by God. That time and place when Jesus would die according to the Scriptures was all laid out. There was a time that God had purposed for everything from the Adam and Eve to the Jews leaving Egypt, to the taking over of the land of milk and honey, right up to Jesus being born of a virgin, walking on the earth, and eventually dying on a cross. These things weren't happenstance. They didn't happen without purpose. That feast had a purpose. The church has a purpose. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, you know what it says? That it talks about Jesus, the Lamb, from the foundation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know what? That's not talking about a lamb that's going to be slain. It's talking about Jesus who would be slain. So when we read these things, we've talked about many things today, and we're going to wrap this up now. Think of the purpose behind the feast. It's so important that one little verse opens the door to understanding everything that's going on in this chapter. And you note here the holy convocation, that sacred gathering, the time to remember, a time to glorify God, everything focused on God. And there are some even today who live lives without purpose, without direction, and we're seeing that here. Without understanding, without God. And we see that. Every little tiny thing that has been done from the creation of the world until the future when the world is destroyed and the church is taken up into everything that's done. Every little word, every dot, every little tittle in the Scriptures is important. And what's very, very sad, extremely sad, that when and the where and the how his brothers attended that feast was unimportant and inconsequential. Is your life on this earth unimportant and inconsequential? Well, it depends on what's in your heart. Listen, Paul said, "For we know that our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed. We have found a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." The question that I have today, as we want to close out this lesson, I want to close it out with my last point with just a series of questions. And I want you to be honest with the questions. Yes or no? Simple. Are you spiritually naked? Do you not have Christ? That is, are you living without the Lord? Have you been living your life day to day without any concern for spiritual things? Have you been living your day to day life without any real purpose? Is your life one fixed on the world, on the gain of material things, social status? Are you living a life that can be described as, "I'm just along for the ride"? Are you not living to glorify God in Christ? Will God be grieved with your life like He was with those Israelites? And if you died today, if the tent that you're wearing, your body, is destroyed, do you have assurance that an eternal house, a new body, this new tent, is being prepared for you in heaven? What is in your heart right now? Is it Jesus? And honestly, if you've answered no to any one of those questions, you need to make changes today and not be insignificant, but significant to the Lord. And my last question, what will your answer be? What will your answer be? We have a song of invitation by that very title. And while we sing this song, if you have a need, if you've said no to any of those questions, don't wait. Come forward today. Accept the Lord Jesus into your heart and make your heart right with God. And if you have any other needs, come forward today as we stand and as we sing.